Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in His Word, God is constantly calling us to see and to know ourselves in the big picture, so to speak. To see and know ourselves in terms of our place in this world today, a world with a long history. We're to see ourselves in view of a certain future. And what that means is that reality, as it really is, to which we are to conform our thoughts and attitudes, is far bigger than our daily experiences. Our experience of this past hour, this past week, or the past years of our lives. The past, before we were born, is far more important to the Christian outlook than our experience from day to day. In our text, we have this statement: Christ also suffered for sins. This affirmation of something that took place almost 2,000 years ago. And it is our relationship to that fact that took place so long ago that determines where we spend eternity, in heaven or in hell. It's the bearing that that fact has upon our outlook, our knowledge of ourselves, of the past and the future, that is infinitely more important than our day-to-day experiences or interests. We're all swiftly moving through this life into the next. Faith confesses that we are sojourners here in this world. That's the language that Peter uses to address the saints to whom he's writing. We seek an eternal city. It's this outlook we know, particularly from Hebrews chapter 11, that made our brothers and sisters endure hardships, that made them willing to endure persecutions and sometimes even death for their faith. They endured. They endured as seeing Him who is invisible. Now, that's used with reference to Moses, but it basically describes the outlook of faith, that God is. And God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. To live without God, or to live against God, these things go together, really is the misery of this lost world. But in Christ, there is true security. There is security from the greatest of evils. And of course, that is, first of all, sin. And security also from suffering. Not exemption from suffering, but security. Even in the midst of suffering, even the suffering of persecution. In Christ, there is security, even in death. And that's what we want to focus on in this passage before us. It's kind of a detailed and kind of a challenging passage, as anyone who consults commentaries on some of the things in this section will quickly see. But we want to appreciate the basic simplicity of the message here before us. I've tried to capture that in our theme that we're considering together, and that is that union with Christ is our only true safety in an evil world. That was the message for those to whom Peter wrote so long ago, and that's the message for us this morning. And that safety that we have in Christ only is illustrated from the days of Noah. That's the language that our text uses, the days of Noah. And we might ask, well, why does Peter refer to the days of Noah? Peter takes his readers, and he takes us back another 2,300 years to give some perspective on their current lives. And he speaks of that time before the flood that destroyed the world and draws crucial lessons of faith from it. Well, he refers to the days of Noah because there are important comparisons between those days and what happened and the days in which Peter wrote. And even the days in which we live. For one thing, they were evil days. They were days in which the righteous were clearly in the minority. And they were surrounded by all kinds of oppositions. And what that means, very, very simply, is that when Christians face threats and they face accusations, as those to whom Peter writes faced, they face these trials from unbelievers. This is nothing new. In the days of Noah reminds his readers of that. In the days of Noah, there was disobedience to God and His Word. The people of those days are described as being disobedient. Of course, that's a disobedience to God. They're disobedient to God, and they made up the majority on the one hand, and on the other hand, there were just a few who believed in God's way of deliverance from a judgment that was to come. That's a reference to Noah and his family. They believed in God's provision of a way of safety in view of impending judgment, and that is through the ark that God commanded Noah to build. So they were evil days in which judgment loomed. But it was a judgment also that was long in coming. In other words, their deliverance and their relief from those evil days was delayed. You know, if we read through this book of 1 Peter and even 2 Peter, one of the constant themes that are held before us is the fact that judgment is coming. Judgment is at hand. God is ready to judge the living and the dead, we read in the next chapter. The time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. This is a constant, reoccurring theme throughout Peter's letter to these sojourners. Christ is coming again. That judgment is coming, and yet, in the meantime, for these Christians, suffering and reproach goes on and on. A fiery trial is coming to try these Christians. And it seems as if nothing happens to bring relief. God doesn't intervene. Our text also reminds us of the reason for that. That was true in the days of Noah, and is true also in Peter's day and in ours, when it says, during these days of Noah, the long suffering of God waited. Back in Genesis, like the 7th or 8th page of the Bible in which we confront this story of the flood, we read God's word with respect to a world that is filled with violence, a world in which the thoughts of the intents of men's hearts is only evil, and that continually. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. That's an interesting insight into what was going on during these days. The Spirit of God was striving with men. There was this contest, this quarrel going on. God through His Word, God at work in the consciences of people, was continually bringing them to an awareness of their sins, afflicting them with guilt and fear, and bearing with their rebellion against Him, showing patience as they persevered in their wickedness. And the Spirit of God was striving with them, but it wouldn't continue forever. And so we have the fact of the Spirit striving with them, but also the assurance that it wouldn't last forever. And He says, yet His days shall be 120 years. And that was just before God commanded Noah to build the ark, which took 100 years to build. So it seems a clear reference to God's long-suffering, in which He waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built, withholding His judgments, yet striving with people in their unbelief and disobedience. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter also addresses the fact of God's long-suffering with a wicked world that lives in unbelief and disobedience, even mocking the very thought of the return of Christ. Where is the promise of His coming? Since the beginning, all things continue as they did. And then the word of the Lord reminds them that God had once destroyed the world with a flood, and that the world that now exists is reserved for fire against the day of judgment. And one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And God is not slack concerning His promise. The fact that the world continues and God does nothing doesn't mean that He is indifferent to sin, but He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, that they should come to repentance. God is striving with people. God is not indifferent. God is in control. God is purposeful in His ways today, as in the days of Peter, as in the days of Noah. The Spirit of Christ was confronting that disobedient generation. The Spirit by whom Christ was raised from the dead, that Spirit that quickened Him after He was put to death in the flesh, the same Spirit of Christ, so long ago, in the days of Noah, preached to that generation whose spirits are now in prison. We've already heard in the first chapter of Peter's epistle that the spirit of Christ was in the prophets who spoke beforehand. In chapter 1, verse 11, the spirit of Christ who was in them testified beforehand. We also know from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That's how the Word of God identifies him. He was a preacher of righteousness. As he was building that ark, by his actions and words, he was confronting a wicked, unbelieving generation. And in doing so, the Spirit of Christ, who was in this prophet, was striving with men, confronting them with their sins, warning them of judgment to come, bearing with them while they continued in their unbelief. In fact, the next chapter speaks of the gospel being preached to those who are dead. In verse 6, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Again, it's a passage with varying interpretations, but when you consider the progression of Peter's teaching here and see a connection with the Spirit of Christ preaching to those in the days of Noah, with the intent that they should repent, that they might experience along with Noah the judgment and condemnation of an unbelieving world, but that in true repentance and faith, they might live according to God, spiritually. This also reminds the church of its task, doesn't it? Its task during the days of Peter and during our days. Christ has given the church the commission to preach the gospel to every creature, calling people to repentance in view of coming judgment, knowing that our feeble witness, our words, the gospel message carried in earthen vessels, yet is the means by which the Holy Spirit works, striving with men. And we have all the more reason that as the gospel is preached to a wicked and unbelieving world, the Spirit will be effective to convict and convince men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment in view of Christ's finished work and his exaltation. And he will continue to gather people into the church so that they're judged perhaps by men according to the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, that many might come into that ark of salvation in Christ and find true safety. In the days of Noah, God saved those few who entered the ark. A few, 8 souls, were saved through water. Through water. Interesting preposition here. He doesn't say from water. Yes, they were saved from the water of drowning, but they were saved through water. Through that water of judgment that overwhelmed the wicked world. They themselves found safety in the ark, salvation. Union with Christ is our only safety in an evil world. That's illustrated from the days of Noah. And that safety is secured by Christ's sufferings and exaltation. The sufferings of Christ are a comfort to suffering Christians. There's the significance of the word also in verse 18, where it says, Christ also suffered once for sins. And that means that Christians in their sufferings have fellowship with a Savior who also suffered and is able to help them in their weakness and need. And that gives an important perspective on Christian suffering. Do Christians suffer for doing good? Well, think of Jesus Christ, who only did good, always did good, and yet he suffered. Thus he became an example for us, as seen in the previous chapter. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And this is very comforting for Christians in the midst of their sufferings. But the comfort of this also depends on something that's bigger. It depends on the uniqueness of Christ's suffering. And that's really what's emphasized in our text. Not, first of all, what Christians have in common with Christ, but the uniqueness of Christ's sufferings and what that means for believers. You notice that it says Christ suffered for sins. He didn't simply suffer from sins. That is, he didn't simply suffer from the sins that were committed against him, inflicting that suffering. But he suffered for sins. And that means that he suffered for sins in the place of sinners. That's made clear in the next part where it says, the just for the unjust. He himself is perfectly righteous, having never sinned, and yet he suffered for those who are unjust, unrighteous, And Peter's not just talking about those unjust sinners out there persecuting the saints, but he's talking about the saints who before were nothing but sinners under the same guilt and the same judgment as others. Christ suffered for them, and he suffered unto death. He suffered to save the guilty. He suffered for you and I who trust in him. And the sufferings of Christ then accomplish Christ's great purposeful intention. That's also taught here in our text. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Beautiful description of the purpose and intent of Christ in suffering for us, that he might bring us to God. Notice that it doesn't say that he might send us to God. It doesn't say that he might simply show us the way to God, teach us how to get there, help us along the way a little bit, but rather to bring us to God. We read from Hebrews chapter 2, these words from verse 10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, the forerunner, the pioneer of their salvation, perfect through suffering, based upon his union with us, as having taken upon himself our nature. He achieves this great salvation so that he might appear before God with those words of verse 13, here am I and the children whom God has given me, that he might bring us all the way into the presence of God, all the way to glory. That's ultimately what is involved in being brought to God through Jesus Christ into his eternal presence. And that means that first and foremost, in order to begin that way to God, it means that Christ brought us into a state of reconciliation with God, acceptance in his holy sight, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We considered that last week. Christ reconciled us to God, having made peace through the blood of his cross, bringing us into God's acceptance, bringing us into his fellowship with God, the God of light, in whom there is no darkness at all. And yet, through the blood of Christ, his Son, we are cleansed from all unrighteousness as we confess our sins and walk in the light as he is in the light. The goal of our salvation, being brought to God through the sufferings of Christ, to whom we are united. And then the exaltation of Christ raises us above every threat of condemnation. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, he's risen again, and he's exalted at the right hand of God. He raises us above every threat of condemnation for sin. He was raised for our justification, we read in Romans. And he raises us above every threat of destruction from our enemies. Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. All those frightening powers of the world that bring persecution and suffering to Christians are under the sovereign control and rule of Christ, who has made head over all things to the church. There is our safety in union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection and exaltation. And that safety then, thirdly, is proclaimed by our baptism. Peter also mentions baptism in a very, very almost exaggerated way, it may sound to us. He says, baptism saves us. I'm reminded of the form for infant baptism and comments that I've heard made so often throughout the years, and comments which I myself once was influenced by, that the form just seems to say way too much. You know, you read the form for infant baptism, and it sounds as if God is promising eternal salvation to everyone who's baptized. And the criticism that sometimes arises from that is that, well, the form teaches a kind of presumption. God promises an eternal covenant of grace, the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in baptism. And people become concerned about that. Well, in response to that, there are two very important things that we need to keep in mind. The first is that the promises of God signified and sealed in our baptism may not be separated from faith. They're not simply guarantees. They're covenant promises They're words from God in which He engages us and speaks to us and calls for a response. Of course, you cannot separate the assurance of salvation from a response of faith. In every covenant, there are two parts. Therefore, are we by God also through baptism admonished and obliged to believe, to cling to God, to seek from Him all those things that He promises to us. But the fact that these promises indeed are to be responded to in a living faith doesn't mean that they go too far and say too much. The fact that faith is necessary doesn't take away from the greatness of salvation that is signified and sealed in baptism. Listen to what Peter says. There is also an antitype that is a kind of fulfillment of what was revealed in a shadowy form, which now saves us. Baptism. Salvation of Noah and his family through water were a type of what saves us. And then he says baptism, but then he quickly adds, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh. It's not simply the outward ceremony that washes away, but what it signifies, what it points to, what it proclaims to believers. And the riches of those promises cannot be exaggerated. Circumcision didn't save Esau, did it? But does that mean that the covenant promise signified and sealed in his circumcision was empty? Or that it went too far when God says, I will be your God. And Esau, don't believe that. Don't value that. That's not important to me. He despised his birthright. He didn't believe God's promise. He was guilty of wicked unbelief. But that doesn't take away from the richness of the word of God by which we are to live and respond to in true faith. To those who believe, you can't exaggerate the significance of the salvation that is proclaimed in our baptism. I will be your God. What's greater than that? What's richer and more all-inclusive than that? That's in effect what our Trinitarian baptism proclaims to us. Belonging to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in every aspect of their saving work for us. Salvation through what baptism proclaims. Salvation through Christ. And notice that that's a salvation through judgment. A salvation through water. Water overwhelmed the wicked in judgment. But the water that rained down and tossed the ark didn't reach those who were safely inside. They were saved through water. And the judgment of Christ, of God, that overwhelmed the Lord Jesus Christ in his baptism of suffering. That was the language of Jesus. I have a baptism to be baptized with. Well, that judgment that overwhelmed our Savior spent its fury upon him as our substitute. And the water of our baptism points to the benefit we receive. Just like the blood of circumcision once pointed to the benefit that Christ would achieve. A little shedding of blood, this little ritual that pointed forward to Christ being cut off from the land of the living and pouring out his blood under God's judgment so that those who believe in what this sign of the covenant pointed to, they derive all the benefit from Christ. So this baptism proclaims a salvation in Christ through judgment and a salvation through separation. It's another idea that's quite central to the significance of our baptism. God made a difference between the world and Noah and his family. In fact, this is cited in the familiar prayer in the form for baptism. God made a difference. God made a distinction. And baptism signifies this difference in Christ to us who are called out, who are separated by God, to God, that we might know Him and His great salvation. And that's a salvation proclaimed in our baptism that includes also the newness of life. Salvation from the flood was the beginning of a new life, a new creation, as Noah and his family emerged from that flood into a new world, so to speak. And baptism signifies our union with Christ in his judgment, in his death, but also in his resurrection. That being united to him, we are raised to newness of life. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter adds, the resurrection demonstrating that indeed the payment for our sins has been made and we are raised with Christ to newness of life. A salvation that is proclaimed in baptism is briefly summarized in our text where it says, in contrast to an outward washing, no, it's the answer of a good conscience. toward God. That summarizes the benefits of baptism, doesn't it? A good conscience that's been cleansed by the blood of Christ, so that we no longer feel this alienation and condemnation from God. We no longer live in the fear of death the way the unbelievers did. A conscience cleansed from guilt. A conscience then is at peace, which is at peace with God. And a conscience that's renewed to live and to serve God. A conscience that is continually renewed by way of confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A conscience that we seek to maintain before God in terms of acknowledging our sin and need and seeking to avoid that which displeases in Him. Because we live before God. As those who are saved, then we've been restored to God. And we live before His faith with sincerity, trusting in His mercy, seeking His fellowship, seeking His to serve Him. Yes, that's the effect of salvation proclaimed in our baptism, which Peter refers to here. All this is in Jesus Christ, and only in Jesus Christ. Only to those who trust in Him, who acknowledge their sin and need, who fear a judgment and hell to come, and they take refuge in this ark, they trust in this Savior, and there find safety, safe in the arms of sovereign love, we ever shall remain, nor shall the rage of earth or hell make thy sure counsel vain. Thou wast thyself our surety. He was our substitute. He took our place. He did for us what we could not do in God's redemption plan. And believers know that in Him, this grace was given to us long before the world began. And so we know ourselves, not in terms of our own feelings, not in terms of our own ideas of who we are or who we would like to be or who we hope we'll become, but in view of God's plan, God's grace, God's work in time past, God's work presently, and a saving work that extends to eternity. All this in union with Christ, in whom we have safety. Amen.